Empty and broken, I came back to him, a vessel unworthy, so scarred with sin. But he did not despair, he started over again, and I bless the day he didn't throw the clay away. Over and over, he molds me and makes me into his likeness. He fashions the clay, a vessel of honor, I am today. All because Jesus didn't throw the clay away. He is the potter, and I am the clay. Molded in his image, he wants me to stay. But when I stumble and I fall, and my vessel breaks, he just picks up the pieces, he doesn't throw the clay away. Over and over, he molds me and makes me into his likeness. He fashions the clay, a vessel of honor, I am today. All because Jesus didn't throw the clay away.
Amen. Thank you, Mason. All right, you don't have to stand quite yet, but take your Bible, if you would, turn to Isaiah chapter 3 tonight, Isaiah chapter 3. You may not remember, but we were working on a series on Isaiah. It's been 3 or 4 weeks since we were in it. I was sick there for 1 week or so, and then we were out of it for a couple weeks, and so we got to get back on our study in the book of Isaiah, and we're going to try to do that. So if you can find the book of Isaiah, and we'll stand here in just a minute and read our text tonight. Isaiah chapter 3 is where we're going to be, and then we'll stand here in a second. You know, it is in our sinful nature, or maybe just in our nature, sinful or not, to one degree or another, to want to be the leader or to want to lead almost in any given situation, as I said, to one degree or another. And you often hear people say, oh, I don't want to lead. I don't know about that. I think it's in our nature to one degree or another to want to lead in almost any given situation. Now, we may not want to take charge. We may not want to get up in front of everybody. But even in subtle ways, come on, you never find yourself, you're not about to usurp anybody's authority or take over, but you don't find yourself saying, well, I don't see why we don't. I think we should. How come they don't? How come he doesn't? How come she won't? Amen. Those are subtle ways in which it is in our nature to want to lead or to take over or to take charge of things. It's just part of who we are. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, but it's part of who we are. Paul mentions this truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in dealing with the problems at the church at Corinth. He said this, he said, part of the problem is you have 10,000 instructors in Christ. Now, they obviously didn't have 10,000 people who wanted to be in charge because there probably wasn't 10,000 people in the church. So it's obviously hyperbole. And it was Paul's way of saying this, everybody wants to be in charge. And so if you're one of those who say, well, not me, I never want to be in charge, Paul seems to differ and basically says it's within all of us to want to lead, to want to be in charge in one way or another. And the problem with that is, it's not necessarily a bad thing, but the problem side of that is that oftentimes what people are seeking is not necessarily to lead, but to have their way or to have their say or to have things done the way they want it to be. Not necessarily to be in charge in the sense of leadership, but to have their way, which is why many want to have their way, but it's a ghost town when things go wrong and somebody's got to be responsible, because it's within us to want to take charge, but it's not within us to want to be responsible. Oh, come on, you can say amen to that. It's true. It's not within us to want to be responsible. The problem is that there's a difference between being in charge and leadership, which is why Paul says in that same verse, 2 Corinthians 4:15, he says, you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but then he adds on the end of that, but not many fathers. Of course, he's not talking about physical fathers. He's talking about leadership, fathers as leadership. So he says, you have a lot of people who want to be in charge, but you don't have many leaders. And the problem is that few people realize the responsibility that comes with leadership. And we're not talking, it doesn't matter what level of leadership we're talking about, whether it's in the church or the home, family, military, civilian job, it doesn't matter. With leadership, there's always responsibility. There's always responsibility that comes with that, accountability that comes with that. When it comes to spiritual things, that's certainly true. When God allows us as church people or allows us as believers to have a certain amount of responsibility or a certain amount of leadership, and I understand, like, we're all leaders to one degree or another. I mean, if you're a father, you're a leader. If you're a Christian, you're a leader. Somebody's watching you. You know what it says? The only thing it takes to be a leader is to have somebody following you, and we all have somebody following us. And so there's great responsibility that comes with that. And sometimes when in our zeal to want to lead, we don't take into account the accountability and the responsibility of leadership, which is why James says in James chapter 3 that we ought to use caution when we desire to be a leader, because with leadership, James says, comes great condemnation. What that means is there's great accountability that comes with leadership, whether it be a father or whether that be a pastor or whether it be a Sunday school teacher or whatever aspect of leadership you're in or we find ourselves in, there's great responsibility that comes with that. Now, there's no greater duty or responsibility than to, there's no greater responsibility or duty than to lead a nation or a people or a church or a family or even our own individual life into the path of righteousness and godliness. The greatest responsibility of all leadership is to lead whoever it is that we're leading onto or into the paths of righteousness and godliness. And I don't use the word awesome, as you know, very often, but that's an awesome responsibility to lead people in the way of righteousness, to say, this is the way that God would have you go. This is what God wants of you. Follow me in it. That's an amazing responsibility. And again, with that comes tremendous accountability. The problem is that sadly, few people take that responsibility in our generation, in our culture, in our country, in our churches, and even our homes seriously. Certainly not as seriously as we ought to. And for that reason, we're paying the price and we'll continue to pay the price because God does not give leadership without accountability. God doesn't give this responsibility without some type of accounting. And I'll say this tonight based on our text, and we'll get into it here in just a moment. Nothing more angers God when it comes to leadership when that leadership seeks its own at the cost of those whom it is supposed to be leading. Nothing angers God more than a father who uses the leadership that God has given him in the home to seek his own rather than to lead his family into the paths of righteousness and godliness. No, nothing angers God more than a mother or whoever, whatever area of leadership we're in, or even the leadership over our own life. We all have a leadership over our own life. Then when we use that leadership to seek our own rather than to seek ways to be more godly or to promote righteousness in our life or in the lives of those whom we lead. That angers God, and we're going to see that clearly tonight. So if you have your Bible open, Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12. Stand with me if you would now. Isaiah 3 and verse 12. Y'all awake?
Amen.
You sound a little droggy, you look a little droggy. Hang in there. We'll get you through this. Isaiah 12. We're kind of in the deep end of the pool of the book of Isaiah, so stay focused, take some notes, pinch your neighbor if you're related to him. If you're not, don't do that. But stay awake and pay attention to that. All right? Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12. God speaking through Isaiah, he says, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and to destroy the way of thy paths. The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof, for you have eaten up the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to work on this thought tonight, the tragedy of leadership that seeks its own. The tragedy of leadership when it seeks its own. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and seek his help tonight in the book of Isaiah. And I'll ask Brother Kirby, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Well, we've been out of the book for several weeks, and so we need to just do a little bit of run-up in chapter 3 to remind ourselves where we've been and talk about how we get in the situation that we're in once we get to verse 12. And some of you should remember this, hopefully. The nation of Judah, or the people of the nation of Judah, have rebelled against God. They've refused to follow His word. They certainly refused to follow His will for the nation. God, as He always did, had sent prophet after prophet in order to try to draw them to repentance, to see that they'd sinned against God and make the declaration that we're going to begin to obey God and do His will and serve Him. But even though God had sent prophet after prophet, including Isaiah, to the people, they had refused to return. And of course, part of the problem is, or I guess maybe the major problem is, they never took seriously God's repeated warnings. They never took seriously that there would come a day when God's mercy would no longer restrain His justice. I'm so thankful for the mercy of God that restrains His justice in our life. Because as you know, our sin, the sin in our lives, there's no doubt that the justice of God cries out for justice to be done. But it's the mercy of God that restrains us so that the grace of God can have an opportunity to work in our life and allow us to repent of our sins. But there was going to come a day when God's mercy would no longer restrain that justice, because all sin has to be answered for. And sooner or later, that justice was going to fall. Now, nothing had changed, or really nothing's changed, even the time that we're in. Isn't that true? People still don't take the judgment of God seriously. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, he said that man says, where is the promise of His coming? Where is all this warning of judgment? All things continue as they were from the beginning until now. Nothing has changed. And man still makes light of the judgment of God. Even churches today and preachers and well-known writers all, of course, kind of belittle the notion that God actually judges sin, or that the Lord might actually bring judgment because of sin. If you make a statement about, you know, the America is suffering the judgment of God because of certain sins in our culture and society, well, you're a laughingstock. Not only among the world, but even among many who profess to be God's people, because we've lost all concept of the seriousness of sin and the fact that God does indeed judge sin. Now, we know tonight that He's not a judgmental God in the sense that He longs to judge us. God takes enjoyment. He certainly doesn't. God relishes in His mercy and in His grace, but God still has to judge sin when we refuse to respond in repentance, as God was seeking to get the nation of Judah to do that. And regardless of the repeated warnings, man certainly seems to be tone deaf when it comes to the idea that God ultimately judges sin. Now, Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 3, where we are tonight, ultimately, he's looking forward to end time events. He's looking forward to the day, or looking into the future, I should say, to the day when God will judge sin once for all in relationship to the nation of Israel. But he was also looking in the near future from Isaiah's day and went in the toward the day in which God was going to bring judgment on these people in their time. And so he's talking about this near coming or soon coming judgment in Isaiah chapter 3 because of their refusal to return. Now, in connection with that judgment, God listed five areas in which they were going to feel the consequences of their sin. And we looked at this before, so we won't belabor the point. But notice, if you would, in verse 3, God's dealing with them. This is another effort by God to draw them back unto Himself. And it's amazing, isn't it, that not only will man oftentimes not turn, and even sometimes we as God's people will not turn at the warning of sin. We can hear a sermon on something in our life. We can read a passage on something in our life, hear a message, have a warning from a brother who cares about us about something in our life. We hear this warning, listen, if you don't get right with God, you're going to pay the price, and we can blow that off. But it's amazing how even when we begin to feel the consequences of sin, how stubborn we can sometimes be. And you almost wonder, how much of a beating does a person have to take before they finally say, you know what, God's right, I'm wrong, I just need to get this right in my life. Well, Judah's already feeling the pressure of God as He works to bring them to Himself. And we saw some of this already. We saw in verse 1 of chapter 3, behold, the Lord God of hosts doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff and the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. And God had promised that He would no longer bless them in meeting their needs as He had in the past. He says, because of your sin, I won't bless you as I once did. And we're completely ignorant, aren't we, in many ways, of our dependency upon God and just how much He supplies and how much He provides for us in our life. And God says, I'm going to turn the water off, if you will. I'm going to begin to let you feel the pressure. I'm not going to supply and bless you as I once did. And of course, God's not being mean. Come on, say amen. God's not being cruel. This is not vindictive on God's part. This is an effort to draw them back to himself, to feel the pressure or the consequences of their sin. And then secondly, we saw not only would God no longer bless them by meeting their needs, but secondly, because of their choice of unrighteousness and refusal to repent from God, he would remove all hope of qualified, capable leadership in the nation. And we saw that in verse 2 and 3. The mighty man and the man of war and the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient and the captain of 50 and the honorable man and the counselor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent, I will give children to be their princes and Bame shall rule over them. God says, I'm going to remove qualified, capable leadership so that you'll suffer under inadequate, unqualified, incapable leadership as a nation. Of course, when we went through this, we made some application to our own country and how we're certainly in that spot now in our own nation. But God says, I'm going to remove the qualified leadership. I'm going to remove godly people from leadership so that you can feel the pressure of your sin. And then thirdly, we saw that not only does God warn that he would remove the blessing of wisdom and qualified leadership because of their sin, but he would also allow them to be led by incompetent leadership. We saw that in verse 4 where he said, I will give children to be their princes. If you notice then again in verse 12, it says this, as for my people, children are their oppressors and women shall rule over them. He talks about again the fact that they would be ruled by incompetent and selfish leaders. Then fourthly, we said that God would allow them to experience the real fruit of their sin in verse 5. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, every one by his neighbor. And the child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient and the base against the honorable. He says rebellion will rise. You won't be able to trust your neighbor. He says there'll be rebellion in the home, rebellion in the culture. Now, God's not doing this to them. Come on, say amen. God's simply allowing the fruit of their sin, that which God suppressed when they were walking in righteousness and godliness. Now God has removed his hand. These things are now beginning to flourish as God steps back out of the way and allows them to have what they want. And so now rebellion is on the rise. All the things, again, that we see in our own country because of our turning away from the Lord, they were experiencing as well. And then fifthly and lastly, making it all worse, God would give them over to the desperation of their sin. In verse 6, and when a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, thou hast clothing, be our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. And that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be an healer, for in my house neither bread nor clothing, make me not a ruler of thy people. And he said, God would turn them over to the desperation of their sin. And we right now in our own country have come to the point of desperation in our sin, haven't we? I mean, we're the ones who are going, what's going to happen to our country? How many of us have said this? If something doesn't happen, if something doesn't happen soon, I don't know what we're going to do. That's the desperation of sin. Things have become so corrupt and so vile. And believe me, I think they can get worse. But they've become so corrupt and so vile and so messed up in our country that we look at it. And if we didn't know the Lord, certainly out of desperation, we would say, man, there's just no hope for our country. There's no hope because of what's taking place. And that's the fruit of a rebellious nation or a rebellious people who refuse to honor God or bow the knee before God. Once God removes his hand, steps back, and allows a country to have what they want, sooner or later it comes to a place of desperation. And of course, that we hope at that point a nation would turn to God. We certainly haven't seen that in our country yet, but I'm still praying we might. But that's where the nation of Israel was. Now, if you're a righteous person there in this, and this is where we were last time, if you're a righteous person while all this is going on, I can guarantee you that your thoughts would be, well, what about me? I mean, God's allowing all this stuff to happen. The nation is getting worse and worse. God's cutting off their supply. He's not blessing them. He's turned them over to incapable leadership. And at this point, if you were a godly person, you'd be going, well, wait a minute. I'm trying to serve God in the midst of an ungodly culture. I'm doing my best to live for God in an ungodly culture and country. What about me? And we saw this last time in chapter 3 and verse 10, where it says this, and say to the righteous, it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. He says, tell the righteous man that it will be okay, that it will be well. Now, God doesn't give him a lot of detail. Remember, we talked about that in verse 10. Listen, this is national sin, not personal sin. So God's not going to pluck them up out of the nation. They're going to have to endure some of the things that the nation are going through. But God tells them, it will be okay. I know where you are. Notice what it said at the end of that verse. This is, you reap what you sow. He says, they've done righteously. They've lived righteously. I've noticed it. I've seen it. And I will treat them according to their righteousness. And so he says, it will be all right. Now, if you're like me, you would want God to tell me exactly how it's going to be all right. But God doesn't do that. He just says, it's going to be okay. And we talked about the fact that in our culture today, in our life, the way the world is, We just have to do the best we can, serve God to the best of our ability, and remind ourselves every once in a while, it's going to be okay. I don't know how God's going to get us out of this, but it's going to be all right. And then he warns in verse 11, the wicked one last time, that for them it would not be okay, because God was most definitely going to judge sin. Y'all with me?
Amen.
Okay, now up to the new stuff. How did they get in this place? How did Judah get to the point where all these things are happening to them in the first eight or nine verses, and all this tragedy is coming and the judgment of God is coming? How did Judah get to the point from being a nation blessed of God and a people blessed of God to the point now where the judgment of God is falling and God stepped back from them, allowing them to feel the consequences of all of this? Well, it involved a failure in at least two areas, and we're only going to cover one of them tonight because we don't have time to do both, but it involves a failure in two areas. The first area is in our text that we read tonight, and that is a failure of leadership. A failure of leadership. There was a failure of spiritual leadership within the nation that had led them to this place where now God's hand of blessing had been removed and they were experiencing this judgment. Verses 13 through 15 or so is where we see that. And in verse 14, God addresses two groups of people in leadership in the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah. And the Lord will enter into judgment, first of all, he says, with the ancients of the people. He's going to, in verse 14, lay the fault for all this mess when it comes to leadership. Now, as we're going to see in a minute, the people still bear some responsibility. You can't just sit back and go, well, the leader said. You just can't sit back and say, well, I didn't know. He said to do this, so I did it. He said, this is the way we should live, so I just live that way. I mean, I'm just doing what I'm told. I'm just going along. I mean, you can't blame me. No, God does hold the people accountable for their own choice to follow improper leadership, but he certainly also tags the leadership. And he does that with two groups of people in this verse. He says, first of all, that God's going to deal with the ancients of the people. Now, the word ancient in our verse, and this oftentimes appears in the Old Testament, doesn't necessarily refer only to age, though ancient would certainly involve that. In other words, these were people who might be older, but just as importantly, it's also those who had influence because of their position. You know, if you could be an ancient in the nation of Judah, if you held a position or were in a position that people looked up to, you know, there are certain positions in a culture that traditionally we look to. Many times older people, different community positions. You know, these were people that other people looked to for guidance and wisdom and direction. This would be well-known people, maybe well-educated people. This would certainly include religious leaders or religious leadership, respected people in the community because of their position, people who others naturally looked to in a culture for leadership. That would all be included in ancients. It wouldn't necessarily be just politicians, but anybody that people look to. No, these are people who are supposed to know better. These are people who are supposed to know, who are supposed to understand, who are supposed to know what God wants for them to do and how a nation or a culture is supposed to live or how we're supposed to be. These are the people who are supposed to have the answers, the ancients. And so God's going to deal with the ancients as well, family heads, fathers, grandfathers, previous generations, those who are supposed to have it on the ball and have it together and know what they're talking about. So God says, in this failure of the nation, he said, God's going to stand up and bring judgment or judge the ancients. But then secondly, he also says in the same verse that God's also going to judge the princes. Now, that one's pretty self-explanatory. That refers to the political leadership, the governmental leadership, to the kings and other rulers in the community or in the city or in the nation. So God is going to hold two groups of people accountable because of this failure of leadership. The ancients, those in positions of responsibility, those in positions of influence, and then also those who are given influence because they're governmental leaders, kings, others. Of course, we would liken that in our culture to the president, to the Congress and others, our governor and those sorts of things as far as the princes are concerned. Then we would liken the ancients to pastors and community leaders and others who are in positions of leadership to lead people. You with me? God says, I'm going to hold these two groups of people accountable. Now, regardless of what type or level of leadership we're talking about, they all had one primary duty to the people and those under their leadership for which they were responsible, and that was to lead the people in the paths of righteousness. So God says, and you need to understand leadership from God's perspective. God gives governmental leaders the authority that they have, and God gives ancients, fathers, pastors, community leaders, He gives those people that authority and that leadership in order to lead the people in the paths of righteousness and in the way of godliness. Now, God doesn't expect these people to make everybody a Christian, as we would use the term, because that's a personal issue. Right. We're talking about national stuff here, and even though He may not make everybody a Christian and couldn't anyway, even though He may not lead everybody to be a Christian, He can certainly lead the people in the way of righteousness. Our nation has never been a nation made up of only saved people, but we have been a righteous nation in the past, and we have been a godly nation in the past, in the sense that overall we strive to be right and to do that which is right and live some type of morality based on the Scriptures. In the past we have been that. And part of the reason why is because our community leaders, our pastors, even our elected officials sought to lead our nation in the way of righteousness. And we were greatly blessed. Right. Say amen. Right. We were greatly blessed because of that.
Right.
And like the nation of Judah, of course, we've lost that. And so God's going to lay it at the feet of these people because He gave them this position to lead the people in the paths of righteousness and in the way of righteousness. Look over to Isaiah chapter 5, maybe across the page, one page over. In Isaiah chapter 5, God's going to begin to move toward this illustration that He's going to use concerning the nation of Judah. And it refers to Judah and his people as a garden. And He really hammers away at that in chapter 5 in verse 1 when He says, "Now I will sing to my well-beloved," speaking of Judah, "a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vines, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked to it that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." Of course, you don't know who he's talking to. Verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes." And we'll get into the rest of that when we get to Isaiah 5. But he likens Israel, his people, to a vineyard. And he's very clear, isn't he, in chapter 5. He says, "I look to it to bring forth fruit." Well, what is fruit? It's righteousness and godliness. And he said, "I did everything with my power to help my vineyard bring forth righteousness." He said, "I removed the stones. I took out the bad stuff. I fenced it, I put a tower in it." In other words, I protected them, I guarded them, I provided what they needed, and I expected them to bring forth righteousness, but they failed to do so, and God will talk in chapter 5 about how He's going to deal with that. So when you go back over to chapter 3 in our text, God likens these leaders, really, this leadership in the nation, to those who are in a position of authority, and they're supposed to use that authority, they're supposed to use that power to tend God's garden. That makes sense? The nation of Judah, God views it as a garden. He says, "I fenced it. I want it to bring forth the fruit of righteousness and godliness." And He puts leadership in positions, both as pastors and community leaders and governmental leaders and fathers and mothers and homes. And He puts all that in place so that His garden, His people, might be encouraged to bring forth righteousness. And you can see the connection in chapter 3 if you look in verse 14. I should have just read it instead of saying verse 14 over and over again. "The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of His people and the princes thereof." Notice what it says, "For they have eaten up the vineyard." God's starting this connection between His people and a vineyard, His people and a garden. He says, so God put them here in order that they might bring forth righteousness out of the garden, that God might tend, that they might use their leadership to help His people be righteous and godly. But you can tell from verse 14, getting ahead of ourselves, instead of doing that, they use their leadership for selfish reasons, and for that reason, instead of bringing forth righteousness, it says they ate up the people, they ate up the garden, if you will, and we'll get to that in a minute. But they didn't do their job. Because of that, righteousness didn't come forth that it was supposed to. Instead, they used their leadership, or the lack of it, to get the people off the path of righteousness. Look in verse 12. It says in verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors, women shall rule over them. Notice, O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. So not only have they failed to encourage the people in the path of righteousness, they've actually gotten the people off the path of righteousness, so that therefore they're partly responsible or to blame for the condition of the nation at this point in time. So they've used their leadership in order to get people off the path of righteousness. God gave them this leadership for two reasons: to move people, to bring forth righteousness in His garden out of His people in the nation and the Lord's house. And they used that leadership instead, rather than encouraging leadership, instead of doing that, they got the nation off the path of righteousness. But then they were also supposed to use this leadership to bring forth righteousness, but instead they destroyed the garden, which God intended the nation to be. You notice in verse 14, and the Lord shall enter into judgment with the ancients of people, the princes thereof, for they have eaten up the vineyard. In other words, what righteousness was there, they have destroyed, they have ruined, they've corrupted. I was telling somebody the other day, there's a lot of national stuff I'd like to go see in monuments. You know, I've been to Valley Forge and a bunch of other places, and there's some places I like to go and see, but it's got a point right now, it's almost disheartening to go see it because it reminds me so much of what we once were. And it's almost depressing, isn't it, when you see what we once were to what we are now. And what we see, of course, is the destruction of righteousness in our nation. This is what God is angry with the ancients and with the princes concerning, because not only have they failed to lead in righteousness, but the things that they have done in their leadership has brought about the destruction of righteousness. They've eaten up the garden. They've eaten up the righteousness. They've eaten up that which God intended them to be. And as a result of that, the nation was being consumed because of the chastening hand of God. Remember what we read in verses 1 through 8. I'm going to take away the provision. I'm going to give you incapable leadership. I'm going to allow you to suffer the desperation of your sin. And so what's happening is the leadership has led them in such a way that they've gotten off the path of righteousness. Not only that, but they've destroyed what righteousness was in place. And because of that, the nation is now being consumed by the chastening hand of God due to their sin. Are you with me? They're being consumed by this. The nation is reeling and it's suffering because of their own sin, but then also because their leadership has failed to take responsibility in leading and godliness and righteousness, and so they've destroyed this path. Now the nation is being consumed by the chastening hand of God, by the consequences of sin. You know, people have this strange notion that wrong spiritual leadership, or the lack of spiritual leadership, or inept spiritual leadership, is somehow sort of neutral in its effect. You know, if I'm not the spiritual leader in my home that I should be, well, that's not good. But it's not like, you know, keeping them home from school. You know, it's not like providing medical care. It's not like I'm not providing food for them. And it's almost as if we have this mentality that while spiritual leadership is good, the absence of it, or the failure of it, or the ineptness of it is almost neutral. It's not going to have that great of effect. It's not going to cause that much damage or cause that many problems. It's almost as if, you know, if I provide good spiritual leadership for those for whom I'm responsible, that's a good thing. But if I don't, you know, or don't get too serious about it, the results are not really anything that serious to worry about. It's almost as if we have this concept that spiritual leadership's good. You know, but it's not like it's going to ruin my kids if we don't go to church all the time. It's not like they're going to be destroyed if we don't go to Sunday school. It's not like it's going to have any huge effect. It's not like spirituality is that important to a nation. I mean, it's a good thing, but as long as we got a good, listen, as long as our economy is going well and we're not at war anywhere, and as long as everything's going okay, the spiritual side of things, while it's good, I guess, it's not that important. And we've got this mentality that we can somehow not have right spiritual leadership. We can get off the path of righteousness. We cannot lead in the way of godliness. And it's not going to have that devastating an effect. Does that make sense? It's almost as if we think, well, spiritual stuff is kind of neutral. It's good if it's there, but if it's not there, it's not like it's going to cause any great problems. You know, here you go. True, you know, I don't have the kids in church to hear the Word of God every time there's preaching going on or being taught. But it's not like I'm withholding their education. I mean, it's not like I'm keeping them out of school or something. That's why I don't bring them on Sunday night and Wednesday night, because they got to get ready for school the next day. You know, for that which is important. No, public school. That which is, you know, I used to be pretty neutral we homeschooled all our kids, and I used to be pretty neutral about it. But I tell you what, I could never in my life put a kid in public school today. There's just no way I could do it. Just could not do it. You say, well, there's some good schools out there. Yeah, you just keep believing that. And there are some good teachers out there, but it's the system that's the problem, and no school can escape the system. That's the problem. And I would never today, I could not in good conscience put one of my kids in public school. I just could. And I know homeschool, you know, they'll be dumber than a box of rocks. I've heard it all. And I know every homeschool kid, most homeschools suffer from this thing, you know, like they didn't get an education, because everybody tells them they didn't get an education. But they all seem to do okay in life. But I would never do it. And it's this mentality as if that's important. Are you following me? That's important. I don't know how many people I've had over the years tell me, we don't come on Wednesday night because our kids got to go to school on Thursday morning. Because I can't bring them to Wednesday night because they got something really important to do on Thursday morning. It's almost as if the absence of this doesn't have... No, the effect of missing school is far greater than the effect of missing church. It's this mentality that spiritual stuff doesn't have an impact and doesn't have an influence on our life. We act as if spiritual leadership has no real adverse effects. You know, we're aware of it on a political level, which is why, you know, people try to convince themselves in our culture today that morality and righteousness and godliness of political leaders, that's just irrelevant. How many times do we hear that? It doesn't matter how a man lives. It doesn't matter how a woman lives. She's elected off. Her personal life, his personal life is a completely separate issue. Has nothing whatsoever to do with the leadership of our country. If he's had 5 affairs, cheats on his wife, takes pictures of himself and sends them to interns, what's that matter? Because we have this concept that spiritual things are irrelevant or have no effect on things. And so we're aware as God's people that that's certainly true when it comes to politics. It does have it. Its absence has no effect. And how a man who professes to be righteous lives, it doesn't really matter. You know, it's come to the point right now, not only is this the concept that righteousness and godliness doesn't matter in our political leaders, if you possess righteousness or godliness, you're weird. I mean, if you refuse to eat dinner with somebody other than your wife, that's weird. You might even hate women, is what we were told. Because we've gone so far the other way that now righteousness is a problem. And we have this concept that righteousness and godliness, the absence of it has no effect. But even those who press to know Christ have latched onto the same crazy notion that spiritual leadership is something that has no serious influence or consequences when it's missing. You know, parents... that home, those kids, it's your garden. And you're there to bring forth righteousness and godliness. Are you with me? That's what your leadership's for. You know, God didn't give them to you simply to educate. God didn't give them to you simply to feed and to clothe. God didn't give it to you simply for those reasons. He gave them to you to lead spiritually. God put you there to tend it, to keep it, to produce godliness and righteousness in those under your leadership. You know, many see it as of little importance, so little importance that many times they don't even come to church faithfully or bring their kids to Sunday school faithfully. But we're to actively use our leadership to instill righteousness and godliness in our children, in our grandchildren. That's what it's supposed to be about. We're supposed to take it seriously. We were talking the other night, after Sunday night after church, meeting a couple of people, and we were talking about Master's Club presentation tonight. Laura Nelson, 90 verses. Isn't that something? But listen tonight. The context we were talking is that maybe we should start giving badges to the parents. Because I can guarantee you, Laura Nelson, bless her heart, she didn't learn 90 verses on her own. She learned them because there was a mom and dad there who took the time. One of the biggest struggles we have in Master's Club is getting parents engaged. Because Master's Club is one of those programs, it only functions well when the parents are engaged. You only earn badges, you only get those verses memorized when mom and dad take it seriously and get engaged. Maybe we ought to start having a badge when a kid memorizes 90 verses. Mom and dad ought to get a badge too, because mom and dad took the time to help them. Why? Because they understood this is important. Amen. You know, if I have to choose, if it's an either or thing, if I have to choose between my child being involved in something for their socialization, if it's an either or thing with my child being involved in something for socialization or being involved in something that will broaden their horizons or be involved in something that will help them learn competition through sports or memorizing 90 verses, I'll go 90 verses every time. Now we need to educate them and we need to socialize them the right way. And we need to help them in any way that we can, and we need to educate them. We don't want to raise a dumb generation. We need to do all of that. But what's more important? I don't think it has to be an either or. I think it can be both. The problem is that so oftentimes it's the spiritual that in such subtle ways gets shoved aside. There ought to be a lot of our kids memorizing a ton of verses. Well, it's quiet, but it's true. Amen. But you got to have parents who are engaged and realize, God put me in charge of this little garden here, and I need to clothe them, and I need to feed them, and I need to help them any way that I can. I don't want them to grow up unable to take care of themselves. I want them to be decent citizens. But more than anything, I want them to understand righteousness and godliness. And I don't think those two things are mutually exclusive. But we have to take the spiritual side of things seriously. God didn't put you there primarily to make them successful. God didn't put you there primarily to make sure they're well-educated or to make sure they're competitive or well-rounded. He put you there primarily to instill righteousness and godliness. Now, should we do both? Absolutely. But our primary concern is righteousness and godliness. And I think if we focus on righteousness and godliness, the other might come along much more easily. Well, at any rate, that's what I think. Leadership in the home is to provide education and health and welfare, but the absence of instilling righteousness and godliness, without that righteousness and godliness, these things just, all they do is instill in them a way to maintain life. Does that make sense? When we educate them and we teach them how to good work ethic and we teach them how to be competitive, rightly, if we're even supposed to do that, I'm not even sold on that, but if we're going to teach them to be competitive, we're going to teach them to do all this stuff, but we don't instill the proper level of righteousness and godliness, all we've done is taught them how to maintain this life, to feed themselves, to put a roof over their head, and that's necessary stuff. But this life is not all there is. Amen? And so the purpose of leadership is to instill righteousness and godliness. And when leadership fails or is missing, like in Judah, it consumes so much. It consumes the blessings of God. That's what's going on in the nation of Judah. He says leadership had failed, and because of that, God's removed his hand, and they've destroyed the way of righteousness. So all the blessings that had been in the nation of Judah, and all the blessings that were possible, do you understand what Judah could have been? But as a result of that, the blessings of God were being consumed because of the chastening hand of God. There's all the good that could have been. How do you measure the good that could have been in a life if righteousness and godliness had been instilled at the level it was supposed to be? How do you measure that? How do you measure the young men who might have been called to preach, or the young men who might have grown up to be Sunday school teachers, or the young ladies who might have been pastors' wives, or the young ladies who might have been Sunday school teachers, or the man or the young woman who might have been decent, good, productive church members? How do you measure that? When it's missing, it's immeasurable. The good that's consumed when leadership is not what it's supposed to be. The often irrevocable ruin that sometimes comes. The confusion as to what's the right path and which way to go. You know, one of the worst things about in the home and in our culture, when righteousness and godliness and leadership is missing, it leaves our young people with no idea which way to go. It's exactly what Jesus said when he said, it's like the blind leading the blind. They both end up in the ditch. There's got to be righteousness and godliness in leadership. There is no perfect leadership. Say amen. But in Judah's case, it was the result of purposeful, neglectful, or wrong-focused leadership. The results, regardless, were the same. In chapter 3, verse 12, it says this, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee, cause thee to err and destroy the way of righteousness." Do you understand what he's saying? It doesn't matter. If we fail to lead in righteousness and godliness, it doesn't matter whether you refuse to do it, whether you are inept at doing it, or whether you purposely substitute it for something. It doesn't really matter. The result is the same. He says righteousness is destroyed and we lose a generation and we lose the blessings of God. It doesn't really matter why we don't lead the way we should. The results and the consequences are always the same. The motivation behind it is oftentimes little more than self-interest. It's the reason why he says what he does in verse 14, where he says, "You've eaten up the vineyard and the spoil of the poor is in your houses." He said they've refused to lead because of self-interest. And I know this is a Wednesday night, and a lot of this maybe not affects us personally because we're here on a Wednesday night. You know, but one of the reasons why I'm convinced, one of the reasons why many parents don't bring their kids to church when their kids are begging to come, is because they know if they start coming to church, they're going to have to make some changes in their life. It's a shame, isn't it, when you have parents whose kid loves church and wants to come and they won't bring him or they won't bring her. And you want to grab them by the collar and just shake the stuffing out of them and say, "Do you not realize that one day you won't be able to drag her to church?"
Yeah, that's right.
And you know why it is? It's because if I start coming, I'm going to have to get up. We're going to have to make some changes. We're going to have to start being godly. It's self-interest. God, listen, it is a tragedy when leadership that's supposed to lead in righteousness and godliness destroys much good because of nothing other than self-interest. God's dropping the hammer on the nation of Israel, nation of Judah's leadership, because they've led in self-interest rather than being concerned about righteousness and godliness among the people who God has given them to lead. God holds leadership at every level accountable in Judah. He did in verse 14. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people. Do you know tonight that God holds leadership accountable at every level? You know, if it's a pastor or a father or a politician or anyone with any kind of leadership thinks they're not accountable to God for their leadership, they're in for a serious, serious surprise. Because I want you to notice this. Now, y'all still track with me? We're cramming a lot in here in a short time. But God gives us leadership to lead people into righteousness and godliness. He expects us to do that. He doesn't expect me to put my interest above my children's need for righteousness and godliness. He doesn't expect me to put my interest above what's godly or righteous for a church or my own life or whatever area of leadership God has put me in. We're not even supposed to put self-interest above my own need for godliness and righteousness. You are your own little garden. And God gave you a life to produce righteousness and godliness. And people think that as if there's not going to be any accountability, but God does hold people accountable, and he says so in verse 14. And not only does he hold people accountable, but God gets just outright angry. Notice in verse 15, "What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor?" Notice what he says, "saith the Lord God of hosts." This is like when your mom calls you by your front, middle, and back name. Because when she uses all three, you know you're in trouble. God invokes the Lord God of hosts. And so it's obvious God is very angry about this. And this verse would be a good question that you wish you could put to a whole lot of people. He charged them with doing two things. He charged them, first of all, with breaking the people to pieces. They were helping cause the judgment of God that was bringing all this suffering and misery. That stuff we read about in the first 8 verses or so, that's what he's referring to. He says, you're bringing the people to a situation where I've cut off their supply. They're stuck with inept leadership. There's the discouragement and the depression that comes with all of this, the hopelessness. He says, you're breaking my people to pieces because you're failing to lead the way you're supposed to. Do you not think that when God looks at a mom and a dad who won't lead in righteousness and the results of it begin to show in their children, that God doesn't say, you're breaking my people? Now notice in that verse, they're not our people, they're not our children, they're his. He says, you're breaking my people into pieces. And so God says, you're destroying that which I gave you to place there. And because of that, they're suffering because you're failing to lead the way you should. Now, again, as we've talked about so many times, they have to make up their own mind. I can't make anybody do anything when it comes to righteousness or godliness. I can teach it. I can try to instill it. I can try to live it. But at the end of the day, every kid stands at a crossroad and says, this is the way I'm going to go. But I can certainly do things that will guarantee they won't. And so God says, you're breaking my people into pieces. They're suffering because you have failed to lead. But then he also makes another statement, which I think is extremely important for parents and anybody in leadership when it comes to spiritual things. He says, you're grinding the face of my people. That just sounds bad, doesn't it? What it's referring to is in Bible times, as many of you are aware, they used to grind meal or they would grind grain or wheat between millstones. Jesus oftentimes talked about the millstones. You'd have two millstones if you've ever seen it. They'd put the grain in the middle and the one on top and they would grind it between the two millstones. That's how they would do it in order to grind the wheat. He makes reference to that. And what he's saying is this. He says, there's godliness and righteousness, the way God wants us to lead. And when we fail to do that comes the chastening hand of God. And on the other side, the other millstone is the leadership. And guess who's stuck in the middle? Being ground between wrong spiritual leadership and the chastening hand of God. It's the people. When you have a mom and dad who won't lead in righteousness, guess who's stuck in the middle? When you have a mom and dad who puts education and other things above spiritual things, I can't say it enough, I'm not saying we should raise a bunch of ignorant, uneducated children. That's not what I'm saying. But when mom and dad refuse, and when we put our self-interest above the spiritual needs of our kids, it's like sticking your kids in the middle. They're stuck between the consequences of sin and our failure to lead. And I think you would agree with me that we're dealing with a generation of young people now, especially in churches, that have been ground up because of it. And God says, this is the trouble with the leadership. The people were being ground between their leadership and God's judgment. What a terrible place to put those under our leadership, to be in such a spot. Regardless of the leadership, the people were still responsible. If you notice in verse 13, we're done. The Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge, not the leaders here, but who? The people. The people were still accountable. Listen, if you're saved, you know you ought to be in church. If you're saved, there's a certain amount of stuff you know is right. If you're a teenager here tonight, you know what you're supposed to do and how you're supposed to live at this point. You say, well, my mom and dad, you know better. Amen? Now, can we as mom and dads help them along the path that they're not supposed to be on? Sure. But you're still responsible. And we're still responsible. I get tired of hearing young people say, well, my parents are this. No, you know better. Stop it. But we certainly are accountable if we don't provide the leadership that we're supposed to. This is what led to all this problem in the nation of Judah. God, in his anger, puts forth this question in verse 15. Why do you mean that you beat my people and grind them to pieces? You know what God says, and I'm finished. You know what God says to those who are in a position to provide spiritual leadership and to mark the way of godliness in someone's life, whether it be children or some or church or someone else? You know what God says to them when we fail to do that? Why would you do that? Isn't that what he's saying? Why would you do that? What did they do to you that you're grinding them between the consequences of sin and your leadership? What have your children done to you? Why would you do this? Why would you not lead in godliness? What could be more important? Isn't that what he's saying in that verse? You know some people you'd like to say, wouldn't you like, what are you doing? That's a pretty serious question when it comes from God. What have you to gain? What have I to gain by sitting at home when I should have my kids in church? What have I got to gain? What have I got to gain by not providing right leadership? What have I got to gain by not leading our church rightly? What have I got to gain by not running my life according to righteousness? What have I got to gain? I've got nothing to gain and all to lose. This is God's way of saying, what are you thinking? Amen? But the thing that angers him most, I think more than anything, is in verse 14, where it says, the Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people. You know that ultimately, everybody under our leadership is his. God puts his people in your life, those over which you have authority and responsibility and leadership. He puts them there, his people, so that we might lead them in godliness and righteousness. Those kiddos that are born in your home, God put them in there. They're his. They're on loan to us, but they're his. He didn't give them to you just to educate. He gave them to you to raise in righteousness and godliness. To make them, listen, a people for him. Not a people, now listen, not a people for this world, not a people for the business world, not a people for the employment world, but a people for him. That's why he gave them to us. That's why he puts all those over which we have leadership, to lead in godliness and righteousness. And what a failure if we fail in this. What a failure. All of this is leading to the destruction of the nation of Judah. We're going to talk next time about the failure of influence. We see a failure of leadership. Next time we're going to see the failure of influence. And God holds these people accountable. He says, listen, there's so much potential. And God says, I put you in this position so that you can lead my people in the way of righteousness. So if you're tonight, listen, we're all in some sense a leader, aren't we? You might have a younger brother and sister. Some of you are fathers. Some of you are mothers. We're all people. So we all have our own life for which we're responsible to God for. You might be single tonight, but you're responsible for your life. You're your own little garden that God's given you to be responsible for. Let me ask you tonight, how focused are we on righteousness and godliness? How important it is to his parents that my children understand righteousness and godliness? How important is it to us that they memorize Scripture and that they do their work in Master's Club and they come to church and they hear the truth and we're feeding it to them at home and we're trying to live it before them and modeling it for them? How important is that to us? Because that's our ultimate responsibility. Amen? And if you're a Sunday school teacher, so those children are your responsibility. While they're under your instruction in that class, they're your responsibility. You have a responsibility to feed them righteousness and godliness. Not throw something together so you can walk into class, but to teach them about righteousness and godliness. What an awesome responsibility. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would?